His name is
Luke chapter 10. This past week, Pastor Daniel began the seminary semester with a message that he always does. He calls it TLC, and sometimes he focuses on all three of those letters, which stands for text, love, and correlation, but this time he decided to focus on just one of those, the letter C, correlation, and he just walked us through some stories in the Gospel of Luke as examples to show us people in this gospel who had taken the truths from God, who had experienced the love of God or the compassion of God or some other aspect of their understanding of Jesus Christ, and they had began to correlate that to their lives. And then he also showed us some examples of people who had not. He skipped over the text that I'm going to have us be in tonight, the story, the parable, as you know, is the Good Samaritan. But as he talked, I began to think through this text in relation to some of his words, and I began to notice a few things that I had overlooked. And in one sense, this is a story about correlation, about someone who understood the great mercy and compassion and love of God and was able to correlate that in his life through exaggerated demonstration of that mercy and compassion. And we're going to see some of those details. But for me personally, the passage has been one that has been a part of my life for the last year. 2009, it came up several times as I was reading through scriptures or thinking through text. And the Lord began to do a work in my mind and my heart and began to just really kind of massage this in. And so for the year 2010, as I was reviewing Jonathan Edwards' resolutions and reading through them, and I began to recognize that he didn't make just yearly resolutions like what many of us do, but he made lifelong resolutions, right? And I began to think, that's probably better than just these yearly resolutions that can kind of be trite and maybe short-sighted. And so I began to think through the text that the Lord had been working on me through 2009, and this one I could not escape. And so I told the singles that for one of my resolutions for my life that I want to focus on this year, if I can say it that way, is to actively pursue loving my neighbors. Or you could say it this way, I want to be a neighbor to my neighbors. And as we go through Luke 10, I think some of these truths will come out a little bit of how and why this came about. But here we are in Luke 10, verses 25 to 37 is where the story takes place. And many of you know it, but just to set the scene a little bit, the section of Luke has been leading up to just a sweet time between Jesus and his disciples and their relationship together. And they're in a conversation, and it seems as though this lawyer just abruptly interrupts this private conversation. He just steps into this group of disciples that are surrounding Jesus, and this is where the 72 disciples are surrounding him. And he seemingly just abruptly steps in and says, I have this question to put you to the test there in verse 25. But even though it may seem a little abrupt, the conversation of the lawyer is not out of place with what Jesus is trying to communicate and what Luke is trying to communicate in this section of his gospel, because the words of Jesus and the focus of Luke in these passages has been focused on this one thing. What does true discipleship look like? What does true discipleship look like? And so for the lawyer to step in and ask the question that he does doesn't hinder from this message or this focus that Jesus has, but it simply helps to move it along. So he steps into the circle, as it were, and says, wanting to put Jesus to the test, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good question, right? Many of us have asked this question. People still ask this question. This is the question of the gospel. So Jesus, in response, says to him, well, what is written in the law? How do you read it? And not just simply, what does it say? But Jesus wants to know, how are you interpreting it? How do you understand the law? Because Jesus wants to understand what kind of test he's up against. And he wants us to understand this as well. And so the lawyer answers, verse 27. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind. The great Shema, Deuteronomy chapter 6. and your neighbor as yourself. Added in from Leviticus 19. And Jesus says to him, verse 28, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Now notice the question that came about, how do I inherit eternal life? And he gives his answer, and so Jesus' response to the correct answer is, do this, and you will live. So do you see the tension here? It seems as though Jesus is saying, salvation is of works, if you were to simply read it on the surface, right? Love God with all that you are, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do this, and you will live. But Jesus, being perceptive and all-knowing, turns to the man, continues the conversation, and the lawyer, verse 29, continues by saying, "But he," the lawyer, "desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'Well, who is my neighbor?'" Do you see what's happening here? It's as if the lawyer is saying, "Who is my neighbor?" Wanting to justify himself, wanting in front of these disciples, in front of all who could hear, wants to hear the answer that Jesus will give so that all will look on him and say, "Yes, you are worthy of inheriting eternal life. You obviously love God. You obviously have loved your neighbor. I have met all the requirements. Therefore, I will inherit eternal life." He wants to be uplifted among those around, and he wants to justify himself. But see, this justification can only come in his mind through a misunderstanding of what it is and who it is that he is supposed to love. So this is where the good part comes, right? The story that we know so well and that we rehearse over and over again. Jesus replies, and some would say this, Jesus replies with an exegetical story or with a story sermon or with a story to explain the Old Testament passages that this man had just quoted. You see, obviously the man knew the right thing to say. In fact, he interpreted the right way. Love God and love your neighbor. Yet it's a very different thing for you to interpret something the right way and fail to apply it and appropriate it to your life. So Jesus replies, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho." Good story so far, right? "And he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead." All right, the scene is set. The story is made. There's this guy. And it's okay for us to think about it in those general terms because that's exactly what Luke and Jesus does. He doesn't identify who this person is. He's neither friend nor foe to the lawyer. Because see, that's where the tension is wrapped up. Because in their minds, the interpretation of who the neighbor is most likely wrapped up in this idea that their neighbor is merely and simply other Jews. Or maybe an alien person living in their community who has adopted the beliefs of Yahweh. That's found in Leviticus 19. So Luke and Jesus say this, "A man." The robbers stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him. In fact, as you go through the rest of the story, that's all we get. He and him, the whole way through. Never does Jesus even give a moment's notice or adherence to the question or to this misguided application that who this man is matters. What matters is that he's a human being who has fallen among robbers, and this is how robbers have treated him. So immediately we're left with the question. If this is how robbers treated this man, this human being, then how else will other people, or how else will others treat him? The story goes, right? Verse 31. "Now by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. The cadence or the pattern is set for us with this man. He's a priest. He was going down a road. He saw him, and he passed by the other side. So likewise, verse 32, following this pattern, a Levite, he came. He was going down that same road. He saw him, and he passed by on the other side. These two follow the same pattern. They follow the pattern of going and seeing and simply passing by. Simply moving past a man, a human being, who is left half dead, who is stripped alone. Why is it important that the man is not identified, but yet the Levite and the priest are? Is it because, as maybe many of you have heard, that they were concerned about their ritual purity, their holiness? They were going to the temple to do service, maybe. So therefore, they did not want to defile themselves with touching a dead body, or at least a body that could possibly be dead. They didn't want to take that risk. Is that a possibility? Maybe. But when you have the next character enter the story, I think things become a little bit clearer for us. And who is that? Verse 33. The one we know so well from the story. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was. Notice Jesus' and Luke's effort to remain or keep the man unidentified. Not only do they not describe him in any way that he's the one that was beaten and left by the roadside, but they just continue to use the word he. Came to where he was. And when he saw him, the pattern seems to be the same as the first two, right? He came, he saw. But then it shifts drastically and dramatically. He had compassion, and he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn and took care of him. The verbs just pile up. He had compassion. He went. He bound. He poured oil. He set him. He brought him. He took him. The pattern has been shattered. Someone has entered the story that is in stark contrast to the other two characters that have just come in. So we continue to ask the question, well, why was this man identified as a Samaritan? And why the priest and the Levite? Why were they identified? What is the significance? Well, from the Samaritan, we begin to understand, right? Jews, most of them, despised Samaritans. They were viewed as the religious outcasts. But not only that, the priest and the Levite were supposed to be holy men. They were viewed as holy men. But this Samaritan, as he journeyed, that little phrase gives the idea that he was a traveling merchant. He was a man of business. He was a man of money. Probably nowhere near a holy man in estimation. And he was journeying. See, the priest and the Levite were not typically viewed or given status in their community based on what they do. They were given status and authority and prestige or honor simply because they were born into a family. And almost inherently, what they did and who they were was given a kind of self-righteousness because of simply who they were. In fact, some people may even have attributed to them a righteousness because they passed on. They passed over the man. They would have simply inferred from this action that because they were Levites, because they were a priest, and because they passed on, that this surely must have been the right thing to do. because of their status in the community, because of the family they were born into. Do you begin to see the tension and see the picture that is being shaped by Jesus? He's beginning to show the lawyer that it doesn't matter what family or what nationality or where you were born or what your occupation. These things do not matter when it comes to inheriting eternal life. But the Samaritan, the traveling merchant, the man of money, he had compassion. Now, the three characters are marked not by necessarily who they are or what their nationality is or what their family is, but they're marked by this one thing: their action or their non-action. The Levite and the priest passed on. The Samaritan did something. This is what they're marked by. What did they do? And here we begin to see what Jesus is trying to get at with this man. It's not simply about who you are. It's not simply about the family. But it's about your actions. We still may ask the question, well, that sounds like maybe Jesus is leading us down a path of work salvation. Don't go there yet. Hold on till the end. But let's learn a little bit more about this man and what he does. He has compassion. He goes to the man. He binds up his wounds. He pours oil and wine on them. He sets this man on his own animal and brings him to an inn, and he takes care of him. The thing about this is that we have these two extremes. We have those who do nothing, and we have this man who seems to do something so extravagant that it's not natural. I mean, just think of us. If it was us, what would we do if we were driving past a car accident and someone was thrown out on the side of the road? What would we do? Maybe we would stop and call 911. But would we take the person and dress their wounds ourselves and take them to the hospital and stay with them and in fact tell them that we will cover the bill and then say we're going to come back in a couple of days and check on you, and whatever has not been paid with what the money I leave you, then I'm going to pay even more? It seems a little unnatural, doesn't it? This is the point. This man, this Samaritan man, is going to extremes. He's being extravagant in his demonstration of the compassion that's deeply rooted in him. And this, of course, is reminiscent of Jesus Christ in the text in Luke 7, where it says Jesus was moved with compassion. The Samaritan man becomes one who reflects or lives out the compassion that we find in Jesus Christ himself. And he becomes an example to us. And it helps us understand that when Jesus talks about loving your neighbor and loving God, we begin to realize that this is a supernatural thing. That man in his own will and desire and natural abilities just cannot do. So we find ourselves in this position. That this Samaritan man is obviously demonstrating something that has been supernaturally worked in him. At least, this is how I'm understanding the passage. He takes great risk. He puts himself into danger. He stops on the road himself, which would be putting himself at risk to be mugged and robbed and beaten and left. He binds up the wounds. He takes him to this inn. The inn is a place historically in these times that could be filled with treachery. He enters into this money agreement, this financial agreement that's open-ended, which surely the innkeeper could have been used extortion on him and taken out money from him and said, this is how much you owe, and when you come back, and really, he did not owe that money. The Samaritan put himself at great risk. So we come to verse 36. Jesus tells his story. The lawyer listens, and probably at this point, he is shocked. He is shocked. He doesn't know what to say. And Jesus simply asks him this question: which of these three do you think? Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? Who do you think it is? Jesus asks. How do you interpret the law? Jesus asks. Verse 37, the lawyer once again interprets correctly. The one who showed him mercy. The one who showed him mercy. But do you see what Jesus did? The lawyer started out with the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus, through the story and through his final question, turns the focal point just a bit and says, no, lawyer, you're misunderstanding. You're missing the point. The point is not who is your neighbor. That's not important. The point is, the real question, the real issue is, who are you being a neighbor to? Are you being the neighbor? And why is this important? It's important because Jesus, through the story, by leaving the man that was robbed and left on the road half dead, by not identifying him, he has taken the path to help us understand that our neighbors could potentially be and are everyone. Everyone around us. There are no exceptions. So we yet see the greater impossibility and the supernaturalness of what Jesus is trying to get at. If everyone is our neighbor and we are called to love our neighbors in this way, where we demonstrate this kind of extravagant love, this great demonstration of compassion and mercy to everyone around us, we begin to see the great impossibility of this. For how can we put ourselves at risk, like this Samaritan man did, for every person we meet, for every poor soul that we come across in the streets, for everyone who is downcast, for everyone who is in need? How can we ever love our neighbors this way? Answer, we can't, right? Therefore, the supernatural must come into the picture. That's why Jesus says, when the man answers, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And the man says, love God with all your being. Is that possible in our natural state? No. Can we love our neighbors as ourselves in our natural state this way? No. Therefore, we need the supernatural. The divine. So we begin to see that through this story, the status or position of a person is not important. The position or the status that we hold in community, whether we're a pastor or a leader or a deacon or a teacher, this is not important. The family that you were born into is not important, but rather your status is in reality based on what you do. Matt, what do you mean? Well, I mean this. Your status is based on the reflection of the supernatural work in you, and that comes out through the fruit of your life. That comes out through the demonstration of this mercy and compassion that overflows from you, who have experienced the supernatural mercy and compassion, the salvific love and redeeming compassion of Jesus Christ in you. That's how we know your status and your position in the community. It's by how you demonstrate this compassion and love that's been shown to you. So the question is, does this person understand what it is to love God and love his neighbor? Do you understand that? Have your eyes been opened? Or are you still asking the question, who do I need to love? Who is my neighbor? How far should love extend? Surely it should not extend to everyone. And Jesus says, yes, 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 it should. For your neighbor is everyone. So my conclusion as we go through this story is this. And I think the key and the main point that I want to make tonight, and I think that Jesus and Luke wants us to see, is this. Our actions portray, or maybe they betray, the one who is set on eternal life, or the one who has eternal life. And the specific action that is most revealing is through this deep, exaggerated, supernatural compassion and mercy that that person shows to those around him or her. Let me say that again. The key is that the actions of our lives portray or betray the mercy and the compassion that's been revealed to us. See, here's the real issue that's in question. Are you being a neighbor? Are you reflecting to those around you that you have experienced the supernatural love of God? That is to say, whose actions are being consistent? Are your actions being consistent with the one, or as the one, who has experienced this kind of love and compassion in your life? See, the question the man started with was this. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus ultimately answered that question, love God and love your neighbor. And he says to the man in verse 37, the last phrase, you go and do likewise. What does the man do? Does the text say? No, we're left with a question. You go and do likewise. What does he do? We're left with the question. How does he respond? And for you here tonight, it's the same question to you. You've understood that what you need to do to inherit eternal life is to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And you say, well, this is an impossibility based on what you've just said tonight. And I say, yes, it is. So therefore, you need the supernatural work of Jesus Christ in your life so that you can understand his love and compassion, and so you can love him this way, and so you can love your neighbors this way through the grace of God. So what will you do with this message? Will you let Jesus reveal and demonstrate this love to you? Will you respond to this love? Will you repent of your sins so that you might respond and love him and love others this way? You go and do likewise. The lawyer agreed with this assessment, with Jesus' interpretation. The lawyer heard the words of Jesus. But remember, the focus of Luke, we're talking about what is authentic discipleship. And the two elements that Luke has been bringing out as authentic discipleship is that those who hear the words of God and do them are the disciples of Jesus. Those who hear and those who do. In fact, the story right after this one, I believe, connects beautifully with this. It's a story of Mary and Martha and Jesus at a home. And Martha is serving and Mary is sitting listening to Jesus. And the point of the story seems to be this. The most necessary thing for us as disciples is that we sit and we listen to the words of Jesus. We personally listen to the words of God. This is the most necessary thing. And as we do this, it's as if these two stories are kind of flip-flopped. That if we listen and we love Jesus in this way and we listen to him, then we will turn around and we will begin to love people and demonstrate compassion and mercy as we are listening to him, the most necessary thing. So the mark of authentic discipleship is you hear the words of God, you hear the words of Jesus, and you do them. So this is why Jesus says at the end, you go and do likewise. Again, connecting it with that very first question, what must I do? What must I do? So we're left ourselves with this question tonight. Many of you here tonight have experienced the salvific compassion and mercy of God. Will you evidence your standing and your orientation towards eternal life? Will you evidence this by following the model that's laid out before us? See, it's not just a model of good works. It's not just simply that, but it is a model of extravagant love. It's a model of action that's grounded in compassion, that goes beyond whatever could be required of us, that could ever be expected of us, to the most unlikely of people. Even those who may be the downcast, the social outcasts. Even those who may be in your house. See, here is the compassion that goes beyond whatever is expected, whatever is required. This is how people who have experienced the love and the compassion of God respond. We think of our homes, husbands, wives. We think of how we treat our spouses. We think of how we love them and demonstrate compassion to them. Do we go beyond? This is a hard question, right? Do we go beyond those who we come in contact with in the world on a weekly basis to demonstrate to them the compassion and mercy that is required of us, that has been demonstrated to us? We're left with a question. What will you do? Will you go and do likewise? So simply to conclude tonight with this, will you resolve with me in your life, and maybe make this the focus for you for 2010, will you resolve with me to begin to demonstrate through God's grace that we have experienced the compassion of God, and therefore we will actively pursue loving our neighbors, who's everyone? Will you resolve with me to do that? It's a natural impossibility, right? There's risks to be taken. And this, of course, will display the evidence of God's grace at work in our lives, and that we are truly people who are going to inherit eternal life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text of Scripture tonight. Though it's a familiar story to us, I pray that as we've looked at it just briefly tonight, as we've considered maybe just a little bit different perspective, that the truth would grow deep in our hearts. Lord, we're confronted with the reality that we are spiritually helpless people. We are naturally not inclined to love people or show compassion or mercy to people, but because of your great love to us, and the great salvation that we've experienced through you, you have now given us the ability to love you and to love others in this way. So Lord, I pray for this body tonight, for these people, for myself, that we would become a people who betray the compassion that's been shown to us. That we would be people who are compelled and resolved to demonstrate love and mercy and compassion to all those who come into our lives. And not to merely divide between people we like and people we don't like, people we are comfortable with and people we're not comfortable with, but recognize that human beings, those people made in the image of God, deserve to be loved in this way. So, Father, we pray that you'll do this work in our hearts, and that Christ will be exalted and glorified through it, and because of this kind of love, that many will be added to the church, and eternal life may come to their souls. Father, we thank you for your Spirit at work among us as he's been working this text in our hearts tonight.